welcome to Grace Baptist Church in Chattanooga, Tennessee. Thank you for joining us on Sunday morning, June the 26th, 2016.
Well, good morning. My name is Mike Swanson. I'm the GO pastor here at Grace Baptist Church, and it's my privilege to welcome you this morning to our services. We're glad you chose to be with us this morning. We're looking forward to a wonderful time. You can see the auditorium is a little bit different than it usually is, and we'll be talking more about that as we go. I do want to mention that I am told that the entire Rogers family is here with us this morning. Is that correct? If you don't know, they had a pretty serious automobile accident back at the beginning of April and have been in a long, long road of recovery, and been praying for them and encouraged to see them on the mend and back with us here this morning. So we're glad that you guys are here. I do just want to draw your attention to the bulletin. There are a number of announcements in that. Including in that is the information card. There's an opportunity, if you're visiting with us, for you to give us your name, your address, and some contact information so we can let you know more about Grace Baptist Church. We'd love for you to do that and put this card in the offering plate as it goes around towards the end of the service. There's also an opportunity on there for anyone to put prayer requests, and as the staff meets each week, we pray for those. And so I encourage you to take advantage of that and let us pray for things that are going on in your life. And on the back of that is also the plug-in. There's a number of opportunities, needs that we have here for you to get involved and to help out here at Grace, and you can read through those things. And again, anything that you complete on this, you can just put it in the offering plate as it goes around at the end of the service, and we will get that tomorrow. And I think that is all of the information and announcements that I have. We are looking forward to a great service today. VBS is starting up this week, and so you'll be hearing more about that. And we have a big crew that will be helping us out this morning. But as we start this morning, let's begin in prayer. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for the opportunities that you give us to serve, to help out, and to be used by you in the lives of others. We pray that as we meet together this morning and as we look at your word and open it, I pray that you will open our eyes to all that you have for us, that the things that we say and we do today will be honoring and pleasing to you. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks, Mike. It is great to have you with us. I'm going to ask you to stand with me. It's always an encouragement to have folks that can help us lead worship. And we've got a praise team with us this morning. And so we hope that you will sing and worship the Lord and praise him together as we begin this morning.
Gathered in your name, calling out to you. Your glory like a fire, awakening desire, will burn our hearts with truth. You're the reason we're here. You're the reason we're singing. Open up the heavens, we want to see.
Our prayer.
has the power to raise the dead. Who can save us from our sin? He is our hope, our righteousness. Jesus, only Jesus. Who can make the blind to see? Who holds the keys that set us free? He made it all to bring us peace. Jesus, only Jesus. Holy King Almighty, Lord, saints and angels all adore. I join with them and bow before Jesus, only Jesus. Who can command the highest praise? Who has the this broken generation. and he's given us new life. We believe in the crucifixion. We believe that he conquered death. We believe in the resurrection, and he's coming back again. We believe in the power of the Father. We believe in Jesus Christ. We believe in the Holy Spirit, and he's given us new life. We believe in the crucifixion. We believe that he conquered death. We believe in the resurrection, and he's coming back. He's coming back again. He's coming back.
Stand upon. We believe. Thank you so much for the grace that you've shown us, for eternal life that we have through Jesus Christ, your Son. For it's his precious name and mighty name we pray. Amen. You may be seated.
All right. I need the children to come up here, all the kiddos. Like I said, adults, you're welcome to come up too. But especially the kids. We're going to start with a special one for all you UT people out here. We're going to start with one that you might really like. A guy named John Knox. I have no idea if there's any relation whatsoever from his family in Knoxville, but that's where we're starting anyway. Or may not be. Here we go. Bunches of you. This is fun. Oh, see, I always get happy when my people show up in bow ties. Hey there. Good. You guys all coming to VBS tonight? Excellent. Did decorations, yeah. Well, this is our renovation. This isn't just for VBS. This is a renovation of the sanctuary here. It's pretty nice. I don't know how I'm going to get up to speak here in a few minutes, but I'll find my way up there. It's going to be a lot of fun. All righty, I want to tell you about John Knox. Okay, now, this is written by preacher types. So there have to be bad jokes, all right? Knox, Knox. Who's there? Yeah, it's in the book. I didn't just come up with that myself, all right? K is for King, Kirk, and John Knox. Now, obviously John Knox doesn't sound like it starts with a K, but it does. And he'll talk about that. He says, my last name starts with a silent K, but I refuse to keep silent. The church in my home of Scotland wasn't following the Bible, and neither were the kings and queens. So I spoke up. I was arrested and put on a galley ship. Do you know what those things are? You ever seen the guys who have to go and row the boats? The huge ships? Yeah, he had to do those things. All right. Then they kicked me out of the country. So I went to see my friend John Calvin. We talked about him a few weeks ago. Later, I went back home and kept on preaching and writing. Nothing was going to stop him. The gospel spread all around the kingdom. I kept busy and even helped start the Presbyterian Church, too. Our next one. Now, L. Can anyone guess? Well, because it's on the screen. There you go. But Martin Luther. You guys heard of Martin Luther?
Yep.
Yeah, he fought for civil rights, right? Martin Luther King Jr. was named after the guy who took a name for him, but he did fight for some kind of rights. Martin Luther, L is for lollipop. Mm-hmm. Lute and Martin Luther, larger than life reformer. Okay, here's a cheesy joke on this one. Take one down, pass it around, 95 theses on the church door. Yeah, I know we're all going to start singing that later on. All right, I saw the whole world change in my lifetime, but I had a little something to do with it, just a little. Okay. I helped the church find its way back to the Bible and back to Christ and his work on the cross. It all started when I hammered a piece of paper to the church door at Wittenberg in Germany. Now, don't try that at your church. Seriously, don't try that at your church. We have glass doors. That will not go well. Email me if you need to, okay? People don't like that. In fact, it turned out that the Pope didn't like it, and they put me on trial in Worms. Okay, the city called Worms, not the things crawling on the ground. It's actually pronounced Worms. But I stood up for the word of God. The Reformation spread all around Germany and soon all around Europe. I loved to preach and teach. I always enjoyed eating and good music. It sounds like a Baptist almost, my goodness. But most of all, I loved to teach children in the catechism. Even our family dog would listen in. It'd be kind of like having the dog in here to listen with us, right? All right, so that's Martin Luther, and we'll continue on with that next week. And now it is time for you guys to head to choir, so follow the adults out. And then parents, if you didn't know your kid was heading to choir, you might want to go and get them checked in just to make sure you can pick them up later.
Thank you, Pastor Ben. And as I was realizing what he was going to read today, I realized Martin Luther was one of our folks that he was reading about. So we're going to sing one of Martin Luther's most famous hymns to us, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. So stand with me. We're going to sing a few verses of that as the kids are being dismissed just before Pastor Vince comes back to speak.
A mighty fortress is our God.
Be a theme song for this series, that is it. Martin Luther, so many of the songs he wrote are just so rich, but that one talking about the darkness that is the devil that does not prevail in the face of whatever he may try, whatever he may scheme. It's just this beautiful thing that the worst things that it seems happens that the devil wants to cause, that this world brings about to be against the church, God uses it all for good. How frustrating would that be? And I love it. It's just beautiful. Let's pray. Father, I am so thankful for the frustration of the enemy. And so many times, I myself, so many of us who trust in you, that we forget that sometimes. And so we get frustrated in the midst of darkness when it's them that need to be frustrated, those who would cause the darkness, who would try to stop us, because we know that you are doing great and powerful things for your glory and to bring people to know you. So today, Lord, I pray that you would encourage us with that message, showing us that light that constantly goes out into the darkness. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we've mentioned, and as you can obviously see, VBS is starting tonight, and it starts with our intergenerational service tonight at 5:30. There'll be some folks getting here earlier, but that means that all of you need to be here for that, okay? It is our normal intergenerational service, sort of. The VBS team is going to lead the worship time. I'm going to be teaching in there. We want everybody there, and we've got some extra things, even for those who aren't involved in VBS. Right afterward, we're going to have some things going on that are very much needed for this to be a great week as we spend some time in prayer. The theme this year is Cave Quest. My man Don, let's make it happen. Oh, you can go bigger than that. It's probably going to fall down if you do, but here we go. See, the bats can fly. This is beautiful. When I came in earlier, just kind of setting a few things up, I started playing with it. I'm going to get myself in trouble at one of these points, but it was fun. But it's Cave Quest. Now, have you guys ever been spelunking, hiking through caves and such? Okay, we got some of you that have done that. It's fun. I really enjoy it. If you're claustrophobic, don't do it. If you're afraid of the dark, that's even worse, because it gets really dark in caves, right? And one of the things you notice, if you ever lit, going into a cave and lit a match, or just shined a little flashlight, like the cheap one you might pick up for 95 cents at Walmart or something like that, you go in there, and so that flashlight or that match, if you were to walk outside right now, you'd light it, and nobody would ever see it. You know, it's just, there'd be no, it wouldn't go anywhere. But that same match, that same even little flashlight, my goodness, if you take one of those big old like mag light kind of things, it would almost burn the place down, I think, in a cave. But you go into a cave where it's completely dark and no light can come in, and you light that little match and it lights up a massive space, right? It's incredible what happens in the darkness, that the light shines so much brighter. So tonight, and don't be afraid, but tonight the plan is to have the lights low or even off in here when we come in, because we're going to be talking about the great light that the people anticipated. The world at the time was, at the time just in the days and years and much really even before that, before Christ appeared, it was a dark world. And the people were waiting for the light. They longed to have that light, the Messiah, come into the world, to come into the darkness, and they longed for it more and more. R.C. Sproul wrote this children's book that's called The Lightlings. It's a fun little book. I've been reading this one to Lee. It's got some great illustrations in it and such. It's really well done. Just a good little book that I've enjoyed reading to him. But it's an allegory for the gospel. And the lightlings are creatures that were created. They were created in and for light, to bear light to the world around them. But at one point, they thought that their light should be as big as the Creator's light. And they rebelled against him, and their lights went out. And being in darkness, eventually they became more and more afraid of the light. If light would show up anywhere, it would be something fearful to them, because they had gotten so used to being in darkness. The thing that used to be fearful, any dark areas that used to be so fearful, were now where they felt more comfortable. But eventually, to try to fix the situation, and out of absolute love, the Creator sent his own light back into the world. The greatest light that there's ever been. And it shined so bright into the darkness. And even at a distance, they could see it. But a lot of them feared the light, and they ran from it. Some of them, though, they saw its beauty and its wonder, and they remembered the stories that they had heard about the days when they had had light, that they had shined light. And so they drew near to that beauty, and when they did, their light came back. And then as they went and told others about the light that they had found and tried to bring them away from the fear of from these people dwelling in the darkness, they tried to bring them to the light, and when they did, the light began to spread. John 1:4, in him was life, Jesus, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. I'm hoping that you've seen in our Acts series, which really the church history is kind of looking forward in the Acts series. This is everything that happens after that. It's kind of cheating and getting ahead of ourselves a little bit. But in this church history series and in our series in Acts, I hope that you've seen that there's always darkness around God's people. It's very clear that that same darkness exists today. We see evil happening all of the time. We'll address some of this next week, but even just the things that we've seen a couple of weeks ago in Orlando, what we saw right here just a little less than a year ago, things that we saw on September 11th, those kind of things, there is darkness in this world. And it's not just those physical acts of violence, but there is darkness all around. But we need to realize that the darker things are, the brighter that we shine as the church, as Christians. All along, we've seen darkness trying to, in this whole series, work its way into the church, to take over the church. The apostles, as we saw in Acts, and we'll see as we go through each of the epistles, they told us this was going to happen, that false teachers would come in. They'd be trying to bring darkness into the church. But as we got to the Middle Ages, it seems like that darkness is just accelerating, that it's growing within the church. And it looked like the darkness in those days, it looked like the darkness was going to win. Sometimes we see that even today, and we have that same kind of fear. Sometimes that's all we think about with the church in the Middle Ages, that it was just darkness, that we only see the negative, the bad. But in the midst of that incredible darkness that surrounded, the true church's light shined brighter as they drew near to God. See, in the middle churches, in the Middle Ages, the darkness shadowed much of the church. And while through the years and the centuries, and at this point, at some point of what we're talking about today, even millennia later, much heresy had already been dealt with, and lots of things had been settled for the church, but there was always more of that coming up to address, and some of the same things coming back in slightly different forms. And then the church itself began to split as the Roman Empire split east and west. As Eastern and Western Rome became more and more separate, so did the church, especially after the fall of the West. Language and culture had a lot to do with that. It was a result, in many ways, of not considering what Scripture says about not having friendship with the world. See, the East was more Greek, and the West was more Latin. So they had some issues then with Bible translation. That's been, from the beginning, you've had some of these kind of issues coming up. It's not just something that's been dealt with in the past 100 years. But in the East, they went to the Greek, and in the West, they'd want to go toward the Latin because that's the languages they spoke. There were differing cultures, too, in the East and the West. And each of those differing cultures, like if you go to any other country in the world, they're not going to celebrate all of the same holidays that we do. If you go into much of the Middle East and say, hey, what are we doing for Christmas? And they said, nothing, right? And they're saying, you know, Independence Day? Nobody else is celebrating our same Independence Day because they don't care that much about ours. And it's had an impact on them, of course. But so they have these different feasts and these different celebrations. Interestingly, a lot of the feasts and celebrations for both ends of the church stemmed from pagan feasts that had been brought in from the old culture. So the church would come in and they'd say, okay, well, the pagans are already celebrating this thing. It's kind of our tradition. It's what we do. So we're going to take that, and instead of focusing it on one of the gods of these people, we're going to focus it on our God. You are aware, I hope, that Jesus was not born on December 25th, most likely. It was within 6 months of that day. I know that. But he wasn't born December 25th. That's taking over a pagan holiday. Easter, yes, it's right there around the crucifixion, but that whole name Easter, Judith got on me for ruining Easter for her at one point. I won't talk about where the bunny comes from. But Easter is a celebration of spring and fertility. But it's been taken to celebrate the resurrection. And so they had a lot of those kind of things happening. There's different feasts that each side is celebrating. So with those different cultures, those are all different. And neither end of it, neither one of them is willing to say, okay, we'll go with yours, and we'll go with yours here, and I'll go with yours over here. They wouldn't give anything. They would concede nothing, compromise nothing. They also had some different views on the use of icons in worship, which would be like little trinkets and things, and how important that is, or if it's allowed or not. They had questions about where the Holy Spirit comes from, who he emanates from. They had a difference of opinion on celibacy for the clergy and many other things that they disagreed on and they just couldn't come together with. Galatians chapter 4, verses 9 through 11. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn your back to those weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe, oh, this is interesting. It was back in the Bible times. It happens throughout church history. You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. What if the church of the Middle Ages, the church even throughout history, not in the Middle Ages, but particularly what we see happening in Rome, what if they made less of a deal about special days and traditions and customs? How might things look differently today? How might have one end of it, if they stayed together, how might the Greek Orthodox Church, the East, have kept the Roman Catholic Church in the West from being corrupted? How might the Roman Catholic Church have kept the Greek Orthodox Church from corruption if they had stayed together? I am so thankful that we never do those kind of silly things anymore. We just get along all the time. Being more and more separated as a church, each of them had a different view on church leadership as well. The West side said that the Pope was the leader of the whole church. The East began to follow imperial power more and more. Does anyone constantly think about the dark side when I talk about the empire? That's just where my mind goes. Now remember though, as Rome, centuries before, 580, Rome became officially Christian. And when that happened, the church and the state began to be more connected. And so they saw it kind of like a new Israel, where there was kind of this king that would rule over everything, and kind of both spiritually, but he saw over everything. And so, but now with these kind of separate churches, you've got some different kinds of leadership emerging. Pope Leo IX, he comes in the Western Church, and he had, so the Patriarch is kind of the leader then of the Eastern, the Greek Orthodox Church. And so Pope Leo IX had Patriarch, and I haven't pronounced this name right yet, Cerularius, he had him excommunicated. So the Pope, leader of the West, and he thinks leader of the whole church, has leader of the East excommunicated in the year 1054. He did that because that patriarch did not recognize that the Pope had full control of the entire church. In the year 1204, the Western Crusaders from the West sacked Constantinople, the head of the Eastern Church and the Eastern Roman Empire. The relationship was over. They are no longer, and not since then, considered one church. In 1965, they finally began to reconcile again when Pope John Paul II, I get my numbers confused on those, when he came through and he said that, okay, we're no longer excommunicating that patriarch. We're bringing him back in, which is interesting, as we're going to see shortly, that later it comes about that the Pope is considered to be infallible, yet one Pope says the other Pope was wrong. Now, we talk about these things with the East and West, and it's not like everything was right in the East. A lot of the issues that I mentioned earlier, those are Eastern problems. We have some things in common with each side. But papal church and church power got out of hand at times. And it wasn't always bad. I mean, Leo IX, that we talked about, that kind of excommunicated this leader, he also contributed to the East-West split, you know, with those things. He was also a little bit of a reformer. He refused to accept his appointment as pope unless the people of the empire voted him in, rather than other elite leaders and rulers bringing him to power. He pushed hard to end simony, which is the selling of clergy roles. He pushed hard to end sexual immorality that we talked about a couple of weeks ago that was becoming rampant within church leadership. He pushed hard to clean up the church. His successor, Gregory VII, you see some of the years for these folks up here, he continued a lot of those same reforms, but he also, at the same time, brought in more power to the papacy. He wrote the Dictates of the Pope, and when he did that, it confirmed that the Pope had complete power over the whole church, including the East. It gave him the power to issue canon law. Think about this, people. Canon is scripture, right? Gave him the power to issue further canon law. Said he had perfect holiness. It didn't say that he had always been perfectly holy, but that he had become perfectly holy because he is so connected to God that God's holiness comes into him and he is now morally, perfectly pure. These are problems that we start to see that continue on today. That dictate gave him power over the princes and over the feudal system such that he could free anybody he wanted. He was the overlord of the entire empire. He declared that the church had the responsibility, and this one is huge, that the church had the responsibility to create right order in the world. And he said that happened through righteous Christian violence guided by the Pope. that formed part of the basis for the Crusades. Until that time, it was Augustine's description of what a just war is that defined when it was okay for people of the church, Christians, to be involved in a war. Augustine said, this is around the year 400 that he wrote, you had to have the right intention. And he didn't leave that vague. The right intention was always out of love of God and love of neighbor. There had to be a just cause. You don't just do it because, oh, God told me to. Because sometimes we say God tells us to do things that it's really just our egos that tell us to do. And there had to be a proclamation by a qualified authority. Scripture gives that authority to government, not to the church. And now, as Gregory comes in, Gregory the Seventh, they added that violence and death and injury, those things are morally neutral if it's done for the sake of achieving a Christian republic. People, what we see happening in radical Islam today, the terrorism that we see, is them, now that, in their case, they're following the Quran and what it says to do. In our case, in the church, it was going against Scripture. And when it's over and over, an overemphasis of their power and their authority. But what we see happening in radical Islam, they are not the first ones to do it. The church wasn't either, but it happened. Pope Innocent III came in and he took things even further. He said that kings and nobles all owed their power to the Pope, who now has the ultimate power in the world. He became more involved in politics and he even built a papal army. So we've gone from the church can fight to now the church has an army. And all of these things happening, giving this political power and the army and just this overruling of everything, it started to blur the commitment of the church to the Great Commission. And so as more power came to church leaders, there was a greater separation between the clergy and the laity, and it grew more and more. Spiritual growth, theology, those became things that more and more were just for the clergy. And the laity became more and more ignorant of the things of God's word, of the things of God in general. They only knew what the church leaders told them. So with that power over people and with their general ignorance, not complete, but general ignorance, the church began to abuse indulgences, which is at that point became buying forgiveness. And here's the thing, when we hear the term indulgences, if we know what that is, we tend to think, okay, that's terrible, it's a wrong thing, and we're right. But it wasn't always necessarily a completely wrong thing. Initially, indulgences were simply a way of doing church discipline. That if somebody was caught in sin and struggling with that, and maybe they were excommunicated, not excommunicated, but disfellowshipped, as we would call it, from the church for a time, and when they wanted that restoration, there were things that they were supposed to do, and repentance, and they were supposed to show repentance, but it wasn't coming in and just paying money to get back in, or paying money to have your sins wiped out. And it wasn't focused on eternity, it was focused on fellowship in the church. But that changed. The Middle Ages, they began to take advantage of people. They started to sell forgiveness for money. Because, hey, you got to make your money somehow, especially when you're trying to fund an army. Listen, we as a church, as an individual church right here now, we are struggling in giving this year. But no matter how bad we get, I'm not going to sin. I'm not going to lead our church to sin and to manipulate people so that we have more money coming in. We're going to save that for when we get to a building campaign. Yeah. Glad y'all laughed at that. We're not actually going to do that. No. In the Middle Ages, darkness shadowed so much of the church. But remember what it's like in the cave. The light burned brighter. 2 Corinthians 4, 6 through 10. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. Not everything was dark in the Dark Ages. There were some exemplary leaders who burned and reflected the light of Christ so well at many times. Gregory the Great. Now, this is not Gregory the Seventh. This is Gregory the First. And yes, he was Pope. Gregory the First, he was missional. And I'm not saying that these guys are all perfect, okay? There's just some wonderful things that they did. And he was missional. And he was visionary. He wanted to see the church grow and expand. And not because he wanted more power. And he didn't do it with military might. He sent missionaries for the sake of the glory of God and to see people saved. He sent missionaries to Spain and to England. He's a big reason, sending those missionaries, that the barbarians were converted to Christianity. And he loved God's word. He meditated deeply on the Bible, and he says that he did so for the sake of practice and transformation, not just to know things or hold things over people, but so that his life would be transformed. That is my kind of guy. He wrote like a river, writing about scripture, like a river shallow and deep in which lambs can walk and elephants swim. He was telling the people that this book, this is something so rich and so deep, and whether you are a novice or you've been studying it your whole life, there is more to be found here. And it's such a beautiful thing because it is God's written word to us. And he loved it. He told people to pursue spiritual martyrdom in times of peace. This is what he wrote. No one is persecuting us to the point of death. How then can we prove that we love our friends? But there is something we should do during times of peace in the church to make clear whether we are strong enough to die for the sake of our loving during times of persecution. John, the author of this gospel, writing about John, says, "He who has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes the heart against him, how does God's love dwell in him?" And John the Baptist says, "Let him who has two tunics give to him who has none. Will a person then who will not give up his tunic for the sake of God during quiet times give up his life during a persecution? Cultivate the virtue of love in tranquil times by showing mercy. Then, so that it will be unconquerable in times of disorder. Learn first to give up your possessions for Almighty God, and then for yourself." Sometimes I've had that question. I remember when I was little, just thinking, I didn't understand end times kinds of things. Like, my goodness, would I be able to handle the kind of persecution that we see and which may come to us? Would I be able to handle the things that the martyrs went through? I'm not really afraid of death, but the whole torture thing is a little frightening, right? Would I be able to handle that? And this is such a beautiful picture of what he writes here. And it's seen in our daily lives of how we sacrifice other things to serve the Lord and to serve people. He saw the same virtues in physical and spiritual martyrdom that were based in Philippians 3, 7 through 12. "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus." Gregory held the clergy as well to a very high standard. It's a standard of servant shepherding rather than some kind of authoritarian control. He wrote to these clergy on how they should live, and this is from the Book of Pastoral Rule that came from Gregory. "The ruler should always be pure in thought. The ruler should always be chief in action. The first one to do what he's saying should be done, that by his living he may point out the way of life to those that are put under him. The ruler should be discreet in keeping silence, profitable in speech, lest he either utter what ought to be suppressed or suppress what he ought to utter. The ruler should be a near neighbor to everyone in sympathy. The ruler should be, through humility, a companion of good livers, and through the zeal of righteousness, rigid against the vices of evildoers. The ruler also ought to understand how commonly vices pass themselves off as virtues. The ruler should be inspired by the spirit of heavenly fear and love and meditate daily on the precepts of sacred writ. When it comes time to hire church staff, pastoral staff, when it comes time to do my evaluation or that of any of our pastoral staff, that's a really good place to start. And the things that he said so long ago of what a pastor should be. And that is convicting to me of the things that I need to do and who I need to be all the time. When you pray for me, pray that. It's beautiful and it's right. It wasn't just from the Pope. There was Emperor Charlemagne that we mentioned a couple of weeks ago. We talked about him just a little bit. He was certainly not perfect. He did plenty of things that shouldn't have been done. But he reflected the light as well. He fought against heresy and corruption. This is the emperor. He fought against heresy and corruption in the church. He fought for quality control in the monasteries and among the clergy. The lay people, all of the peasants, everybody, they looked to the monks as role models and as prayer warriors, but many of them over the years had become very corrupt and lazy and very akin to the world. Charlemagne wanted the dignity and the light to be restored, and he fought for that. And the kings then came to view the monasteries as centers for intercessory prayer for the kingdom, places that they prayed in order to serve the whole community. Did you get that? The government was looking up to the monasteries to be the ones who spent time praying for them and to serving them. Our government should look to us. They should be happy. They should be coming to us saying, pray for this. They should come to us and say, this is what we want you to live like. And we've got to look different for them to be able to do that. Henry III, the king, even asked a monk to be his son's godfather. And he wrote to this monk, he says, which man who knows the right way would not hope for your prayers and those of your monks? Who would not strive to hold fast to the indissoluble bond of your love? You whose prayer is all the purer in that it is remote from worldly deed, all the worthier in that it is near to God's sight. There was this great respect for the monks of that time. And so in part, Charlemagne's reforms within the church led to kind of a renaissance of purity in the 10th and 11th centuries. I want to look at a few pieces of that. And the first one is a revival of, as we see in the monasteries, of the monastic disciplines. We're going to look at a few of those disciplines. The first one is service. We already talked about their service in education and healthcare and hospitality. They also worked hard to bear their own burdens so that they would go and they would do all these wonderful things to serve, but they also provided for their own needs for the most part back in the monasteries, and they worked hard. The monks viewed prayer differently than many do. They saw prayer the right way, that it is a treasured blessing of love from our Creator that we receive in humility. They desired that time in prayer. They would deny other opportunities to get more time in prayer. More than anything, they wanted intimacy with God. It wasn't something to check off. It wasn't a ritual, and the whole thing started with confession. If you remember the cross chart that we looked at that describes spiritual growth, they start with confession. That's that downward line that we saw on it, that we are vastly more sinful than we could ever begin to recognize, and so they started there. They started with that confession to God and trusting Him for forgiveness. And then they moved from there. They moved and they wanted that intimacy with Him. So they humbly recognized their lowly position. But then they praised God, as we saw on that upper line of the cross chart. They praised God because His holiness is more than they could ever recognize. And He is so good and so perfect. Holy is the only thing that you could even come up with. And they praised God for His incredible grandeur and His mercy. Their prayers were known for a couple of things. One of those was brevity. That comes from Matthew 6, verses 7 and 8. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. The rule of Saint Benedict says we ought to, and he's a monk here, we ought to remain recollected in prayer only during the time that we can, by God's help, remain free of vain thoughts. Have you ever just been in a time of prayer, wherever you may be, and then just all these other thoughts of the world just start creeping in? You just get distracted in that. I do that all the time. This was so helpful to read this and to be reminded of these things. He goes on to say, as soon as we realize that we are being overcome by temptations and that we do not find delight in prayer, that it becomes kind of a ritual thing, we should arise and return to reading or the recitation of the Psalter or to work. They were praying while they were working, and they were praying through Scripture. So he's not just saying, go do something else. You don't want to pray, just do something else. He's saying, do something to encourage prayer. That's what the Scripture does. If you can't focus while you're just praying, go back to the Bible to help refocus. But with so many distractions then, and my goodness, how many more are there now, brevity helps to maintain focus. But brevity has to come with constancy. They began to pray really early in the morning, like 2 a.m. early, all right? It was kind of like what they saw with David and some others, Psalm 5, 1 through 3. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Heed the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God, for to you I pray. In the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning, I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch. He started his day in prayer. They didn't just stop at 2 a.m. and go back to bed forever. They took a long, long nap, and they started much, much later in the morning. They came back to pray again, 6 o'clock, and then at 9 o'clock, and then at noon, and then at 3. And those were just their group times of prayers, and then they had their evening prayers together. Those were the official times. They took 1 Thessalonians 5:17 seriously. Pray without ceasing. So they prayed while they were working, or whatever else they might be doing. They surrounded it in prayer. When you have conversations with people who may need prayer, have you ever felt the Spirit leading you to go ahead and pray right then? Do that. Just pray with people. It may seem awkward at first, but it becomes more beautiful and wonderful as you go. And no matter when or what they prayed, they maintained the next part of it. We have brevity, we have constancy. They maintained a purity in their prayer. Purity means that their prayer is focused on others and on eternity and on God's thoughts, God's words. They dealt with sin, they praised God, they humbled themselves, and they prayed for spiritual passion in others. That is what I pray for you above everything else. I pray for the physical needs that we see out there and for healing and for all those difficulties and the pains and the trials that we face. But more than anything, I pray that you will be drawn near to God, that you will love him, that you have a spiritual passion for him. But their prayers also had to be doctrinally sound. They wouldn't pray against Scripture, praying for things that the Lord doesn't desire. Sometimes I wonder how our prayer lives match up to theirs, and most importantly, to Scripture. I feel like sometimes we focus more on our temporal ailments, not that we shouldn't pray for those things, but we focus more on those and our desires for temporal things than we do on our spiritual condition. I hope that we all pray more for spiritual fervor, for one another to learn from pain, that we pray against sin. I pray that I hope that we pray for those things more than we do for those things that are just here temporarily in this little blip of life. But if we want to do that well, that means that we have to help each other do that. You know, we need to ask for the right kinds of prayers. Yes, we care about your physical ailments and the struggles that you're going through, but we're not, listen, when you tell me that you're going through a trial in life, I don't just pray for that trial to be over. I pray that you will learn through that trial, that you will draw more close to God through that trial, that he will reveal himself to you, that the gospel will go forward because of the trial that you're going through. That's what we're taught in Scripture. But it requires vulnerability and it requires trust. You have to be willing to, I have to be willing to tell one another where you struggle with sin, where you need growth, where you're struggling in your faith and where you're having doubts and where you're being tempted. We have to tell one another those things, but we also have to be people who can receive it without going out and telling everybody, right? We've got to be able to trust each other, and that doesn't happen when people feel shame, when they feel judged because or shunned because they've just shared something difficult with you. How many of you in here are perfect? Okay, good. See, we're all so seriously messed up. We don't want to be. Let's just get in this together and pray for one another. Another thing that we find in their prayers is Scripture. Because Scripture is never meant to be separate from prayer. That's another one of their disciplines. And there's three aspects of their approach to Scripture. First is lectio, that is reading. And that includes reading the Bible and then reading things that are written about the Bible as well. For us, that's commentaries and good books and different things that, teach us about Scripture. The second was meditatio, meditating and recitation of Scripture. That includes reading it out loud, speaking it, memorization of Scripture so that you can internalize it. For the monks, they didn't really read the Scripture and understand it until they had spoken it. They wanted to speak and to share in God's Word, to not just read it and have it in their minds, but to hear it. There's a beauty in that. Oratio is the third of those, which is prayer in response to reading and recitation, because Scripture reading was never complete until you prayed through it. Leclerc is just a churchman way back, and he says, it is our placing our voice, and talking about prayer, placing our voice in harmony with the voice of God in the church and in ourselves, and harmonizing our voice with His. So as they prayed Scripture back, as they read it out loud, and as they prayed it back, they were aligning not only their thoughts, but yes, their thoughts and their mouths to the same things that God would say. That's how we read Scripture. That appreciation for Scripture is also seen in the scholastic movement, which is another great light in many ways of those dark ages. The scholastic movement, or scholasticism, started around 1200 AD, and it was based partly in Matthew 22, 37, and 38. And he said to him, you shall love the Lord God, Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. They were focusing in particular on the mind. They wanted to bring all three of those things together, though. They pursued a renewal of the mind, and they were basing that in Romans 12, 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's what they wanted to do, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect, and that's why they wanted to do it. The scholastic goal was to explain the core doctrine, the creeds, through Scripture, through reason, and through faith altogether, not those things separate. But reason, and Thomas Aquinas said about reason, Thomas Aquinas is probably the most famous of the scholastics, he said that reason should never replace faith or revelation. If your reasoning goes against Scripture, your reasoning is wrong, Scripture is not. Later, we'll look at it a little bit as we next week get into the history of the church in America, but then later in church history in general, that the movement of modernity, modernism, put reason ahead of Scripture. Reason is also never ahead of faith. The scholastics wanted to give reason to strengthen faith, but they didn't want to remove the mystery from faith either. Just like we talked about a couple of weeks ago on Sunday night, that in dealing with doubt, we need both knowledge and experience coming together to fight that doubt. The scholastics explained why the creeds and the doctrines of the church made sense. And so to those theologians, thinking well, having the right thing in your head, was a part of being well and living well. They say that morality started in the mind, that you know what to do, and then you work it out to go and do it. And by the way, if you went to college or benefited from somebody who did, you can thank in a great deal the scholastic Christian movement. These scholars getting together and teaching others began, in many ways, the university. Oxford in England, one of the most famous, is one of those. The world should really be thanking Christianity for a whole lot of blessings that today we consider to be rights. And it is sad how we've let the world corrupt so much of that. Why is it that we keep letting the enemy, letting the world take away our greatest weapons in the spiritual fight? We have a very cunning enemy, and we keep giving in to this culture. We see it happening in the church. We see it happening in education and in healthcare and in hospitality. And oh, how we see it happening in the universities, right? We're too inclined to become like the world. We want people to come in, so we become like them, and we mix with it, and we get to be deluded by it, rather than going into the world and bringing them in so that we can transform them. But what happens so often is that when we sacrifice the authority of God's word and we start to think that, as you see in modernity, that the world and the reason play in a little bit more, we begin to succumb to the influences of man and the enemy. Now, somewhat in a reaction to the scholastic movement, you have mysticism developing a little bit later. They started about 100 years later. See, the scholastics were very helpful theologically, but some of them went to extremes. It's this pendulum swing, right? So they were reacting against, there's a lot of ignorance, so they jump over here to, some going too far to, it's all about head knowledge rather than staying where we need knowledge and experience. And so in a reaction to the ones who are way over here, then the mystics rise up, and they're kind of way, many of them way over here when you need a balance of both. We see these things happening all the time, that something happens in the church, whether it's, one of the ones that came up, a couple decades ago in particular was, okay, you got churches are saying, okay, we are too focused on just old songs. We need some new ones. So we're going to go totally to, we've got big lights, big, loud music and all these kind of things. But then some churches don't like that style at all. So they go way over here and they say, no, it's only hymns and, nothing else, or you're sinful even. When we should just be there to be able to see the beauty of using all things that God has given us that are okay and they're called good by Him to glorify and praise Him. And so you see these pendulums. We see the same kind of thing today in different movements. Some people go too far, but there are a lot of good things to learn from them. Some saw scholasticism as too intellectual, that it was all in the head, and they missed the emotion that was supposed to come with it. And I know that myself, I can easily run the risk of being too intellectual, and that's, I think, been the church in, or the trend in the Western church for a good while now. One of the seminaries I went to, we had a professor that led one of the programs was very much into all about the head and what you think and what you know, and that feeling was, according to him, feeling was pretty much all bad. And, emotions, feelings, you ignore that stuff and you just go with the knowledge. And yes, we need to go with God's word and what we know is true, but God gave us feelings too. And those things matter. There are some on the other end, particularly more of your charismatic movements, but some of those in particular are a reaction against those who would go just too much into knowledge. So the mystics, they had a deep desire for an emotional and relational connection to God. Psalm 42, 1 and 2, as well as a bunch of other psalms, kind of summarizes how they felt and says, "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" That's what the mystics wanted. They wanted that connection to their God, their creator. And the mystics, interestingly, they were often the lay people. They were, as we said, they were much less theologically trained. But they had this desperate desire, without the spiritual theological training, they had a desperate desire for spiritual vitality in life. They wanted to feel and experience a relationship with God, even if it was just for a moment. And it was really interesting, too, that with only men being allowed in clergy, this was a chance for the women to really get involved. There were some women that wrote amazing things, and it was seen as an alternative to the clerical office, but also kind of a complement to it. They just went together, some of these mystics writing beautiful things along with the clerical clergy office who were doing so much teaching. And it was a beautiful thing that we see together. But as is often the case, some of them went too far in mysticism and some went too far in scholasticism, and it ended up hurting the church. Kelly and I had talked about writing about Julian of Norwich in the Through the Week this week until he in particular studied a little bit more about her. And there were some things she believed that were absolutely wrong. She wrote some beautiful things that were wonderful for the church. But again, when you don't have the right theological understanding, that she didn't know God's word well, it led to some lack of truth. So with having less theological understanding, a lot of the mystics were prone to heresy. But then the scholastics, they were very prone to isolation, to just pull away and just kind of be this me and the Bible, me and Jesus kind of thing. I'm going to know all things and get away from these others. But we're going to get into more of their difficulty and some of the negative impact that we see from them in just a couple of weeks. Kelly will bring that to you while I'm out of town then. But as we look at the history of the church and even the present of the church, it seems that whenever difficulty came up, whether it's inside, outside of the church, The church got missional. That's how we react. We dig into truth and we advance rather than retreating. Somebody called the recent men's retreat. They said, no, it's the men's advance, because men don't retreat, we advance, right? That's what we're called to do. So how is this study in church history helping you to recognize spiritual darkness yet shine brightly in the middle of it? And I actually want to know an answer to that question. We don't have time for everyone to shout those out right now, but write those on your info card. Put them in or email me, whatever. I want to know what the Lord's doing in your heart through this, how you're being prepared, how you're seeing that light shine. And what kind of perceived sacrifices have you made to draw near to God? And I say the word perceived because these things, there's nothing that's really a sacrifice if it draws you closer to God. As Paul said, those things that if you get rid of them, if you shun them in order to know God, those things are rubbish. They don't matter anyway, so it's not even a sacrifice. How do you approach Scripture? Is it something that you do prayerfully and devotionally, or is it just a task to be checked off that we take for granted? And is your spiritual life balanced, or do you possibly lean too much toward either knowledge or toward experience? I gave you a challenge a couple of weeks ago to think of a way to use a change in your environment for the gospel. It could be a new coworker, you could be starting a new job, a new neighbor, or whatever it might be. But how can you use that change to advance the gospel? This week, what I want you to do is try to develop an action plan for that. Send an email, set up a meeting or some kind of get-together. Go visit a ministry that you think you might want to participate in. Whatever it may be, find a way to do what you see the Lord putting in front of you. You've also got, I think you should have in your bulletin, I didn't get to look in there, but there should be some prayers and some quotes from monks and kind of a handout in there today. And I want you to engage with those and the through the week this week, just to look at the people throughout history and their passion for God and His Word and connecting with Him. But right now, I want us to all take this opportunity to draw close to God intentionally. As we sing, you may just need time in prayer right where you're at. You may want to come down here and others can come up and surround you in prayer in that time. You may want to come up and bow, whatever it is. Maybe you need to set up a time to talk with someone about sin struggles. You've got our contact information in the bulletin for all of the staff, and there's hopefully others around here you know, and if not, the staff still definitely want to talk to you. Or maybe you want to learn how to better engage with Scripture because it has just become a task for you, or you haven't even read the Bible in longer than you can remember outside of this building. Or perhaps you can't draw near to Jesus because you've never even met Him. And I would love nothing more than to introduce you to Him today. I'll sit here as we sing, or as we stand here as we sing. Come and grab me and talk to me. And whatever it is that you need, we want to be here for you, and you can connect with us through the info card that's in your bulletin. Just drop that into the offering plate with your contact information. You can contact the office. That information is in the bulletin as well. You can stop by the office. I recommend calling first. Or you can just come in and grab me or someone else around here to talk to and pray with, even as we sing or after the message or whatever. But for all of us, it is now time. We want to sing and reflect the light that was given us by Jesus together with the saints through eternity, through all of time. Let's pray and then we'll sing. Father, I am so thankful for just the beauty of people who have gone before to show us how to worship You and love You, those who have protected this church in the darkness, and how You have kept the light burning bright even at the darkest times. And so today, Lord, encourage us by that. And may we be Your light in a place that is changing. God, use us for Your glory. We ask that in Christ's name. Amen.
the ushers, sorry about that, Don, ushers, if they would, to come and we'll share together in the offering as we worship the Lord in that way. So let's pray. God, thank you so much for the opportunity to give. We're thankful for what you give to us and now opportunity to give it back. And so we pray that you'd use these gifts in the way that you see fit. And we'll thank you for that and look forward to seeing you work. In your son's name we pray, amen.
A great way to end things, and we're not even done yet, but we've got some folks as we talk about the church going forward in times that are dark. We have a couple that is going to American Samoa, and so this is Chris and Anna Creed, and they are actually leaving now because they're tired of me talking about the creeds in the sermon and looking at them every time. So that's why they're heading out, but we want to be praying for their trip as well as for their family left back here. In particular, you know, if you got seven kids that you're leaving sitting back here, am I right? Yes, eight of them. Good night. It used to be nine. My goodness. I know. It could be 11 before you leave, I guess. I don't know. But if you got that many leaving here, we know that that can weigh heavily on your heart. So we want to pray that they've just got a full peace and trust in the Lord while they're gone as well. So ask Judith to come and pray for them at this time.
Holy Father, we thank you so much for the creeds for Chris and Anna. We pray you, praise you for their sweet hearts to serve you both here and abroad. And Father, I pray that as they go to Samoa, Father, that you would just prepare their way, that you would give them great ministry, that you would really prepare their hearts by the Holy Spirit's power to speak your truth, to love on the women and men that they meet and the children, and that they would return refreshed, but also just enjoying you even more in the closeness that they find in you through this trip, that they would trust in you more because of it. And we do pray especially that you would keep their children safe here and in the best spirits possible to get along even better than they normally do, so that they have very little to worry about or to have any cares as they leave. We thank you so much for their spirits to go, and we pray that you would just continue to bless them through this and give them safety as they travel. In Jesus' name.
Well, folks, whether it is dark or light and wherever you are sent, grace, it is time to go.